Let's open our Bibles again to 1 Corinthians 15 and do a little more work here. We talked about it a little bit. Now let me preach to you a little bit. This is one of the most precious passages, especially at verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." And I told you about the first fruits this morning, how that the Levites would, at harvest time, make the first cutting of grain, and they would bring in a bundle, and the high priest would wave it in front of Israel as an illustration of more grain to follow, more fruit, more harvest to come. And that's really a great symbol when you read the rest of this. "By now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection of the dead. For as in Christ all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ's at the coming." And that's us. And so we look forward to resurrection at the coming of Christ. For some of us, if he comes today, which I expect, we will not need to be raised from the grave, but will be raised right from the church. Wouldn't it be good if he comes before we're done? I always told our folks I wanted to see the rapture take place while we were having communion. I just thought that'd be a great time, but God had a different plan, so I'm not disappointed in that. It would have really been nice. And maybe he still will. And I'll be sitting with the folks instead of standing in front of them. That has nothing to do with what I'm going to preach about. So let's have a word of prayer and let me get back to what I need to do. Holy Father, we are delighted in our Christ. There could be no other. There not only was no other, there could be no other sufficient sacrifice for our sins. And Father, you, out of your love and mercy, your good grace, you sent your only begotten Son into this world to die for man, the creature's sin. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. Our Father, may we rejoice today in the fact of not only his sufficient death, but his glorious resurrection, that he ever lives, that right now our Savior is in heaven and he's making intercession for us at the right hand of the Father on high. Our Father, we think of John's words and we would pray with him, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Our Father, bless your word to us. Accomplish what you want to accomplish, whether it's in the heart of the believer or in the heart of someone here who might think they're saved but aren't, or someone who knows for sure they're not saved. Redeem, sanctify, and cause them to come to Christ and believe. Our Father, bless your word. Encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. John Mansfield was born in England on June 1st, 1878. He was a poet. He was a writer of short stories. He was a dramatist and historian. But probably his greatest accomplishment was that he was poet laureate of Great Britain from 1930 to 67. In 1925, he wrote a drama concerning the centurion that was in charge of the soldiers at the cross and had to do with the burial and so on of Christ. It was entitled The Trial of Jesus. And he creates this account beginning in the Garden of Eden, and it ends with the Savior being buried. At any rate, the centurion was in command of the soldiers there. And in this one scene, the centurion comes back to Pilate to give Pilate his report of the events of the day. And as he was doing that, Mrs. Pilate was standing off to the side, and she called the centurion to him to ask about his death. And he told her the events. And she suddenly asked him this question: "Do you think he's dead?" And the centurion said, "No, lady," answers the centurion, "I don't." "Then where is he?" To which the Roman replies, "Let loose in the world, lady, where no one can stop his truth." Mansfield then continues, and he says, "And so it proved, for as soon as Jesus was risen and ascended, he empowered his disciples to make known the gospel of the resurrection throughout the whole then known world." And the disciples turned the world upside down for Christ. That has been the privilege of believers ever since. Let me ask you a question. When you came to the Savior, did he not upset you? Did he not turn your world upside down? Those things that we embrace now, we didn't embrace before. The things that we find joy in now, we didn't find joy in them before. He has changed us. In a moment, he has changed us. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The heart of the resurrection in our text is found in verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." These first 20 verses are an insightful passage or text, and it paints a landscape of the power of God, and it describes the details of the resurrection of Christ. But not only that, it presents arguments to the contrary. They're the dismal effects should the resurrection not have occurred. But Christ has indeed risen, and the heart of the resurrection is the beautiful gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's consider the gospel. It's an indisputable fact, first of all. Secondly, it's an indispensable faith. And then third, it is an irresistible force. Look at verse 1. An indisputable fact. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand." Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, this is an indisputable fact because of indisputable prophecy. Factually, it has been testified to by more than 500 people at one time when they saw the Lord Jesus and after the resurrection. The fact is based upon the Scriptures. Since there was no New Testament when Paul was writing this particular phrase, according to the Scriptures, it must be that he is referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. Obviously, he was referring to those. He was referring to the law, to the Psalms, and to the prophets in particular, which all predicted the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Now, keep your finger here and let's do a little walking. Go to Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, you have what is commonly called the seed plot of the Bible. This occurs after Adam sinned in the garden and Eve. It recurs after they had broken fellowship with God and God came to restore their fellowship. And verse 15 says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In other words, the cross work of Christ was one in which he suffered. He was bruised. He died. But Satan's head was crushed. it was broken. Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, you have a beautiful expression of the resurrection that will take place. Again, this is prophecy. Verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now, how many of us have taken the last half of that verse and claimed it? It's been a wonderful, wonderful thought. Thou wilt show, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. But it was the Christ who was thinking that. It was the Christ for whom this is said. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He'll die, but he'll rise in 3 days prior to the corrupting of the body. Thou wilt show me the path of life, he says. In thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand is pleasure evermore. Go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, of course, is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And as he preaches, he reaches back to Psalm 16 and to 2 Samuel, actually, to find some text for his sermon. Beginning at verse 25, it says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope." Why? "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the way of life. Thou shalt make full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath, that of the first fruits of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." That's from Psalm 89 and Psalm 132. David prophesied of the resurrection. He, verse 31, "seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." And then the beautiful prophet, the prophet of Israel, the great prophet, Isaiah. He writes in 53, beginning at verse 9, "And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither had was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." The resurrection of Christ is a new indisputable fact of prophecy. It's also an indisputable fact of history. F.F. Bruce said in verses, come back to our text, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15. F.F. Bruce said that verses 3 and 4 are one of the earliest documents offering evidence supporting the resurrection of the Lord. Now, we look at our Bibles and we call it, rightfully so, a holy book, the Word of God, and so on. But this book is a document that is historical. It is accurate. There have been those who have attempted to find error and to make judgment upon the book and could not. In fact, some have studied to do so and came to Christ and trusted Christ. And so Bruce says this is the earliest document, one of the earliest documents, offering evidence supporting the resurrection of the Lord. Paul wrote this passage within 25 years of the crucifixion. What's that tell you? It tells you that some of the people to whom he spoke and to whom he was writing saw the resurrection, saw the crucifixion of Christ. They saw those events. And Paul is writing to them, and he is telling them of this resurrection. And it's so impressive that it affected everyone who heard it. And that includes Peter at verse 5 and the 12, James at verse 7 with all the apostles, Paul himself at verse 8. However, unlike the Gospels, Paul doesn't do something here. He doesn't speak of the tomb. He doesn't speak of the tomb. The men that are mentioned, Peter, James, and the apostles and the disciples, they spoke of the tomb. They provided maybe stronger evidence for what happened to Jesus. They saw him alive after he was crucified, remember, in the upper room, along the beach, on top of all of it. They saw him. They saw him alive after he'd been crucified and buried for 50 days. 40 days, minus 50 minus 10 days. But not only have these men seen the risen Christ, but he goes on at verse 6, seen by more than 500 people at one time. And so as those 500 people dispersed, what a message they took. And they could confer with one another. They could check each other's story out and find that he had risen from the grave. Sir Edward Clarke was an English lawyer. He lived between 1841 and 1931. And he made this statement: "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidence for the events of the resurrection. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling." He said, "I've won battles, court battles, in the high court with evidence that was flimsy compared to this." Prophecy of the Holy Scriptures, the accounts of the many in history, make the resurrection fact indisputable. It's ours but to believe. That's all we're left with. Do you believe? Do you believe? Well, secondly, the gospel of the resurrection brings an indispensable faith. Faith must have an object, or it's little more than conjecture. I was talking with my doctor one day. Well, he was talking with me. And I have some pain issues, but that's neither here nor there. He said to me, "I can't understand how come you're so happy." I said, "Well, I'm just a happy sort of guy." And he said, "It must be because of your faith. You know, people of faith are like you." I said, "Nah, it isn't faith. It's the object of my faith." And he said, "What do you mean?" And I said to him, you're exercising faith right now, sitting on your stool. You trust it." I said, "But I wouldn't put my life on that." I said, "But I do put my life on Christ. I do trust him." I said, "It's the object of your faith that matters. Not just your faith, but the object of your faith. What do you believe?" Our very faith and hope depends upon a Savior and Lord who is alive, folks. He's risen. For what value is there in the worship of a dead leader, such a one who can only offer death to his followers? But a risen Christ, a live Savior and Lord, offers so much more than this short time on earth provides. He offers life eternal. Not even death can defeat him. His people's faith is in His finished work. And ye shall live also, He says. Our faith is indispensable. It's settled in the preaching of Christ. Look at verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. The purpose of preaching is to proclaim to others the Word of God. I've been so disappointed. I used to, when we were in Reading, I would come home from Sunday night service, and I'd watch this one particular preacher on the radio or TV. And I used to just joy in how he would handle the Word of God. Today, all he talks about now, if you want to feel good, if you're having trouble in your life, you're having trouble with your kids, here's what to do. 1, 2, 3. And he never cracks the book anymore, or very seldom. And I am so disappointed. I'm so disappointed. Preaching is to proclaim the Word of God, and thus saith the Lord, plus nothing and minus nothing. We are to deliver to people who are dead, who are lost in their sin, the great message of Christ, the message of this book. The purpose of preaching is to offer to others the very words of God. And so in the final analysis, preaching represents the words of Christ to the world. Whatever Jesus said while on earth must be judged then in the light of the resurrection. If he did not rise from the dead and the grave, how could we possibly trust what he said when he said, I will rise again? How could you possibly trust him? He did not rise from death and the grave. If he didn't do it, we are trusting a fraud. How could we believe the claims made to be God? Why should we ever want to live by His standards? What purpose would there be in telling others the grand old story of Jesus and His love? Jesus loves me, this I know. How do we know? Because He was truth. And He rose from the grave and He said, He did what exactly He said He would do. He rose victorious. If Christ is not raised and alive today, then what I do behind this desk and what your pastor does behind this desk and what you believe is absolutely useless. It's of no value. But Christ is risen, and we can have a faith and trust every word He spoke. All that He taught vibrates with life and vitality. Alfred Lord Tennyson one day was walking in a London park, and he came up to General Booth of the Salvation Army. And he said to General Booth, "Tell me, General, what's the news today?" Here's what Booth said. "The news, sir, is that Christ died for our sins and rose for our justification." And Tennyson replied this way, "Ah, that's old news, and that's new news, and that's good news." It's wonderful news. Jesus saves because He is alive. Apart from the resurrection, there's no news to tell. None whatsoever. And then finally, our indispensable faith is settled in the power of the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 17. "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. If the Lord never rose from the death and the grave, then the cross work of Christ on Calvary means nothing at all." Countless men have been crucified. Hundreds, thousands have been crucified. If He did not rise, then He's just another number on the crosswalk. He did rise, though. Calvary becomes the focus, and it represents for us the most glorious message to ever believe. Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. 'Tis mine but to believe. Do you believe it? Do you believe? Paul wrote to the Romans that Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. There is forgiveness and there's pardon in the blood of the cross, and there's hope and there's victory in His empty tomb. Embrace the cross, that forgiveness is found in our living Savior. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." Place your faith in Christ. Trust Him. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Then the last point is this, and verse 57. The resurrection is an indisputable fact. It's an indispensable faith. Gives an indispensable faith. The gospel of the resurrection gives us an irresistible force. What is it that you find in Acts 1:8? "But ye shall receive dynamite. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." That word for power there is the word dynamite, dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. I don't know about you, but if someone lit a stick of dynamite and handed it to me and said, "Just hold this, it'll just make a little noise," I don't think I'd hold it. Well, what the Scripture says is that the Spirit of God working in us gives us that kind of power. Now, what are you afraid of when it comes to telling someone about the Lord Jesus? What causes you to hesitate? We have the power of God at our disposal. It's there. Look at verse 57. "But thanks be to God, which gives us a chance." Gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter opened with the heart of the gospel, the fact of the resurrection. And it moved then to the foundation of our faith, our risen Lord. And now the end of the chapter demonstrates to us the power of the resurrection to us. It's ours. Start at 54. "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's the victory? "The sting of death is sin. Strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This irresistible force is a revealed force. Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 1:4. He says this, that He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection says, He's powerful. He's powerful. The very fact of the resurrection supports the claims of His deity throughout His life and on earth to other men. John 2, verse 19 says, He compared His body to the early temple of God. He says, Jesus answered, He said to them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll rise again. That was the thing they tried to trap him with at the trial. There were two witnesses that came in and they said this. He said, I will destroy this temple and I will build it up in 3 days. That's not what he said. He said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. And he was referring to his body. He wasn't referring to the temple. And they lied and they crucified him. In John 10, verses 17 to 18, he claims that he was here on a mission from the Father. Listen. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. Jesus' work was to do his Father's will. He came here on a mission from his Father. When the stone was rolled away and Jesus came out, the grave was empty when his disciples came to find it, resurrection morning. In the triumph of the resurrection, the Son of God demonstrated the power of Almighty God over sin and over death and over the grave. He's alive. He's risen. Charles Hostetter tells of a father and a mother who lost 3 children. The father happened to be the Sunday school superintendent. And it was his responsibility to lead the school in worship. And so he got up a week or so after his children had died. And many in the school, of course, were identifying with that tragedy and weeping. But he stood in front of them calm and serene. And he read to them the scriptures of the resurrection. Well, on the way home, a 15-year-old boy walking home with his dad said, Father, I guess the superintendent and his wife really believe all of it. Easter, you know. Of course, answered the father. All Christians believe it. What did the little boy say? Not like they believe it. How do you believe it? Believest thou this? Is the resurrected Christ your hope? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, death is swallowed up in victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? The resurrection is an irresistible hope. It gives a revealed force. It also is an irresistible in its release of the force. The Lord Jesus Christ not only had to die for our sins, he had to be buried, and he had to rise again. That's what the scripture says. Without the resurrection, he would never be able to fulfill the promise to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples. Unless he died and rose again. Now, if he died, he still couldn't send them. He had to rise in order to send the Spirit. Paul wrote to the Philippians that he wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I believe part of that power is the Holy Spirit who came to indwell believers, to live within their hearts. They are there with him. With the believer, giving him strength every day. You shall receive power, and you'll be my witnesses. The disciples were taught by their Lord, and they knew the theory, but it wasn't until resurrection that they knew the fact. It wasn't until the giving of the Spirit that they realized the power. And look what the disciples did. Following that resurrection. With the resurrection and the ascension, they were vested with very force and power of the Holy Spirit taking up residence in their heart. They're now equipped to go out into the world and tell others of the Christ. And so are we today. It's ours but to believe. Do you believe that? The gospel's the heart of the resurrection. He died. He was buried. He rose again. All according to the scriptures. So it's a fact. It's a faith. And it equips with a force to live with him. To you who are saved, I would like to say this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, it's not empty. It's not useless. But to those of you who may be here today and lost, you know, perishing, you may think you're saved, but really you're not. You've just maybe said a prayer. You maybe just walked an aisle and no change. Those of you who are here who may absolutely know you're lost, may I say this to you. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Never die. Then he adds this statement. Believest thou this? Do you believe? Trust the Savior today. He's alive. He's alive. We serve a risen Savior. Praise his holy name. Father, thank you for your word. Accomplish what you intend. Glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.